We've got a few things that we'd like to do tonight before Pastor Vaughn comes up to deliver a message tonight. And the first thing we'd like to do is we'd like to have an update on the Pregnancy Resource Center, specifically in a new area of ministry that they've got. And tonight, to speak to us, I've already introduced him informally from down there. I'd like to introduce him formally here as Reverend Doug Murky. He is the chaplain and director of church relations for the St. Louis Area Pregnancy Resource Centers. He's a former pro-life pastor at Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church, and those of you who know anything about Twin Oaks, it's a large pro-life church here in the area, and he's helped carry that banner for years there at that church. I first met Doug on the streets of Forest Park there at the Planned Parenthood. It was about 4 or 5 years ago we met out there. He has a passion for local churches to develop pro-life ministries that are biblically balanced and gospel-driven, and I can tell you, this man has a heart for the gospel and for the unborn. And ladies and gentlemen, I just consider it a privilege, Doug, to have you here tonight, because, you know, NARAL, NOW, Planned Parenthood, they have legions of people who are devoting their lives to making sure as many abortions happen as possible. And let me tell you, our full-time warriors are few. And ladies and gentlemen, we have one of them here tonight. So let's give a round of applause to Doug Murky as he comes to share with us.
Thank you. So good to be here, Tom. Thanks for that introduction. And first thing I want to say is thank you to this church. I visit a lot of churches, and they run the gamut as far as salty, not salty, really salty. You guys are strong, and I appreciate that. And in your stand for life, thank you so much. Thank you for your support of the PRC. As a pastor and as an employee of the PRC, I appreciate it personally. And there are countless women and men who have benefited from your partnership with us. So let me give you a quick overview of the PRC, and I'm glad you didn't dismiss the children, because I knew this was a family church, and I want to do a little audience participation. So everybody under the age of 13, let's say, and Tom, answer this question. This is going to lead into the update. How many tentacles does an octopus have? Everybody, go ahead.
Three.
Yes. Are you sure? All right. All right, now here's another question. Everybody under 13, 12, plus Tom, answer this question. If you chop off one tentacle, how many do you have left? Yes, very good, very good. Seven. Okay, here's the point. The pro-life arena, I equate to an octopus. There are many tentacles to this battle. Let me ask you a question. If we overturn Roe v. Wade, or if God overturned Roe v. Wade tomorrow, would that end the problems that we have? Why? Because that's one tentacle of many. There are many facets to this battle. And at the PRC, one of the things that I'm striving for us to do more, but that we've been doing for a long time, is to address and equip the church to address as many of those tentacles as we can, because sin, all sin, including the disrespect for life, is organic. It's a network of many tentacles. So let's keep that octopus in your mind. And there's four ways we kind of get at the octopus, okay? The first way is prevention. And that's to keep people from getting tangled up with the octopus in the first place. And that's what we call at the PRC best choice training. It's helping parents and youth workers help young people live lives of sexual integrity. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out if people aren't having sex outside of marriage and being promiscuous, they're not going to get into crisis pregnancies. Amen?
Amen.
That's right. That's one of the tentacles, prevention. Another tentacle, intervention. That's for people that are already tangled up in the octopus and are being strangled by it. People in crisis pregnancies, people terrified because they don't know what to do. We have four clinics around St. Louis, and in those clinics, we give people free ultrasounds and counseling and pregnancy tests and parenting classes and all kinds of resources, and we share with them the most important octopus killer of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We share with them the words of eternal life, as it's appropriate and as the Lord leads. So that's intervention, helping people that are tangled up in the octopus. The third thing the PRC tries to do and also help equip churches to do is to help men and women who've been ravaged by the octopus. They have suction marks all over them. Those are people that may have had an abortion. You know, there are about 46 million abortions in this country since 1973. Attached to every one of those abortions is a woman. In a room this size, there are probably women here who've gone down that road. And that can be a devastating road. And a lot of those women are in our churches, and a lot of them aren't. What are we going to do to reach those men and women with the healing, the only true healing, which is in Jesus Christ and the gospel? Restoration is the third branch of what we do, helping people that have been entangled in making a sinful or a wrong choice in aborting their child. And the fourth thing, which is what Tom alluded to, is multiplication. And that, that's what I do a lot in my job as director of church relations. That's in helping raise up and equip and motivate through the Holy Spirit churches to be octopus catchers and killers in a gospel-driven, biblically balanced way. And what does that mean in a nutshell? What does it mean to be a church that is gospel-driven in their efforts to be pro-life? It means basically this. There's a couple different motives you can have in being a pro-life church. I call them this. One is the fire and brimstone motive. I'm going to tell those people the truth, and I'm going to rain judgment down on them. Wrong. Next motive is the Pharisaical motive. That's the motive that says, I'm going to tell them what the law says, but I don't want any relationship with them. Is that what God did when he sent his only begotten Son to rescue us when we were wretched in sin? God didn't send us just an instruction manual. He sent us the living, breathing Son of God who related to us and still relates to us. And of course, law is a part of that. But in law, there's relationship through Jesus. There's another motive, the atonement motive. A lot of people are involved in pro-life work because they may have had an abortion or done something they're ashamed of, and they're trying to make up for it by serving God in pro-life. We all know you can't save yourself or make up for your sin by serving or doing anything for God. Jesus did all that on the cross. The atonement motive doesn't work. You've got the wet pulpit motive. People who are just broken, and they just want to tell other people their story. And there's value in telling other people your story, but even that is not the right motive. I tell you, the only right biblical motive for doing pro-life work is this. You and I are the beloved of God. We were abortions waiting to happen in a spiritual sense. And God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to swoop down out of heaven when we were in danger and peril to rescue us. He rescued us. Everyone here who's put your trust in Jesus has been rescued out of that gratitude, out of that thankfulness and that joy. What do? We go and rescue other people. Gospel-driven pro-life work. That's God's way. Thank you so much for supporting the PRC. Thank you for helping us help you. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for all the diapers you're going to give us, I think, here in a little bit. We need them. Anybody who has a child or had a child knows there's one thing a child needs besides love and affection. Diapers. Thank you for the diapers. One other last thing before you come up. You may have gotten one of these inserts. And if you didn't, we have a limited supply, but we'll get you some more. If you're wondering how to get engaged and involved in this pro-life battle, Tom is a huge resource. You're doing a lot of stuff here, but here are five workshops that'll help you take just kind of the next little step to get equipped in a couple of important areas. So take a look at that. That may be one way we can help you. Thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you.
Maybe you could give us a couple of ways to pray for you specifically in your ministry of what you're trying to do to multiply the churches that are involved in working with PRC, and maybe just in the PRC in general. How can we pray for you guys?
Okay, thank you. You can pray for me personally in a couple ways. Number one, that I would be fearless, but filled with grace and truth. Jesus was the Prince of grace and truth. And it's hard. I'm going to tell you, folks, when I go to a church and I sit down with a pastor and I talk to that pastor and I try to get their heartbeat, you know, what are you passionate about? And we start talking about pro-life stuff because they know I'm from the PRC. And they say to me, you know, Doug, we just don't like to bring up anything controversial in our church. That's hard. That's hard for me. I mean, really, I'm not carrying lightning bolts. I'm not wanting to zap them. My heart breaks. Well, sometimes I do want to zap them. But my heart breaks, and it's very hard to help minister to these folks in an incarnational, careful way and meet them where they are and help them grow. Help them grow. So that's my big personal prayer request. For the PRC, a couple of our big needs, and I'll just be honest with you, we need funds. We need funds. But we also need volunteers, and that's part of what this is about, that God will raise up people that we can help equip. So I think those are just, that's enough. That's big, both all those things.
Good. In just a second, we're going to have our pastors come up, and we're going to say a prayer over you. Great. In a symbolic way, praying for you, but for the whole PRC ministry. But before that, I just want to let you know we are giving Doug tonight in kind of a symbolic way. We're actually going to have these delivered later. Two cribfuls of diapers and wipes. And there is some cash back, and I will let you know if anybody would like to make a check out to the PRC and put it in one. There's these big bottles out there with a slit on the top. We'll collect the money at the end of, you know, church tonight. And we're going to write a check to the PRC and on behalf of Liberty Christian Church just to support you guys in what you're doing, okay? So we want you to know we love you and we appreciate you. We really do. So good. All right, David and Pastor Vaughn and Pastor Bowles, you want to come up?
Father, I want to thank you for the work that Doug is doing, and I do ask you to make him fearless. And God, where you go before us, there is no fear, and there's no doubt, and there's no trembling, Lord. So I pray that you would open up doors for him. I pray that you would change the hearts of men and turn our hearts towards you, Father. I pray that you would be with the PRC and open up the floodgates of financing for them. Bless everything, Lord, they put their hand to. I pray that you would bless. I pray that you would raise up workers, because we know that the workers are few and the harvest is plentiful. So I pray that you would bring up workers to serve in the harvest. And we just thank you for the blood of Jesus, and I thank you for this man, and I thank you for his service to you, and I ask you to just pour out your grace and your mercy upon him and his household, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Father, I agree with David's prayer. We thank you for Doug's courage and leaving his previous position and taking this position with PRC. We know that was an act of faith. We pray, God, that you'd grace him personally with courage, boldness, compassion, love, discernment, all that he needs to address the many pastors and church workers that he speaks to. God, I believe that you, through the church, can stop abortion in this country. But I don't believe, God, that you'll do it apart from your church. Because we are your hands, we are your feet, we are your mouth, we are your body. So God, use Doug to wake up the churches in this area, and I pray that we would be a light to the nation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brother. Yeah, you can say a prayer. Sure.
Father God, I just lift up my brother also, and Father, I ask that you would just give him your heart for the unborn. Yes, Father, I pray that you would protect him from the evil one who would like to take him down.
Yes,
God, he's a marked man in the world of darkness. And God, I pray you would just, I just pray a hedge of protecting upon him.
Yes,
Father, I pray that you would just give him Esther-like courage and wisdom. God, that he would have wisdom, God, of how to approach these pastors. And that, God, he would winsomely win the hearts of the leaders in the church community around this city. That, God, we might just see a spring and just an outgrowth of pro-life ministry coming from this man's work. And Father, we pray for the pastors tomorrow who will step into pulpits.
Yes, Lord.
Father, I pray that you would give them a spirit of boldness.
Yes,
God,
Lord.
I pray that even tonight, that God, as they pray about their messages, that God, the Holy Spirit would just fall upon them.
Yes, Lord.
And that God, there would just be a spirit of heaviness, God, and a spirit of sorrow in their hearts over this sin in our land.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we pray this in Jesus' name, who has rescued us from death and given us a message of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you. You're on, dude. All right. Thanks, brother.
Thank you so much. We want to do a couple of other things this evening before David comes to talk. And last month, some of the young people, my son was involved in organizing this, went out to Planned Parenthood.
Get to work.
Here in St. Peter's, is if you're not aware that there is a Planned Parenthood clinic right in a strip mall across from the mall there. And the young people went out and proclaimed the truth there on Mid Rivers Mall Drive right during the holiday shopping. And it was a powerful experience for all who saw it and for the young people themselves. And we put together a little video that... There's a little inside joke there, Doug. Me and videos, we have a little hard time. And they promised me. We were supposed to show it last week and they couldn't get it to work. I said, they promised me that it will work this time. So after that's done, if you went this morning or if you were part of the Planned Parenthood protest or you were part of the prayer meeting this morning and you'd like to share, we'd like to give you an opportunity to share a little bit about your experience in proclaiming the truth on the streets, okay? So, can somebody slip out the back and turn off the lights? That would be great, too. Thanks.
Still the end of the world, and it's not a mistake, and it's not a burden, that life is sacred, and that babies are real, and they need to be saved, and that this needs to stop.
Do you not see the horror and the sin of what we've done? Silent voices, silent shame, as we call ourselves His name.
I mean, I think the biggest reason it's important for people to be out here is people need to see young people just taking a stand and standing up for what they believe. Because people, most young people don't really care these days. So it's for all of us youth being out here, just it makes a point, and hopefully it'll affect people.
At Liberty for Life, Doug, we strive to be a balanced ministry here, and our ministry is to stand up for the unborn and to mobilize our congregation and to be a light in the community. And we do that really following the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a compassionate priest to His church, and we want to be compassionate. We want to support ministries like the Pregnancy Resource Centers and the Our Lady's End, who reach out to these women, and we want to have compassion and love. We want to follow Jesus as our King, who seeks to rule and lead and protect, and we support pro-life leaders, and one who's sitting right down here, Cynthia Davis, and others, and we want to seek to influence laws and seek to have just legislation that protects all human life, no matter how weak and no how vulnerable. But we also want to have a prophetic voice like Jesus did and proclaim the word. And that's what went on here at Planned Parenthood. And that's what we did this morning. We went down to Granite City, which is, by the way, one of the busiest abortion clinics in the whole Midwest, if not the whole country, outside of probably New York City and Los Angeles and some of the other big cities. And it's getting busier, because good pro-life legislators are doing good things here in Missouri, and many young girls are coming from states all around to that clinic over there. And many of us stood out there this morning and prayed and lovingly protested this. And David Vaughn asked me if I would just give some people a minute, if they'd like to share a little bit about how God spoke to them. And I'll open it up, too, to young people that were at the Planned Parenthood here in St. Peter. So I'll come down here. Be a little easier, the verses coming up into the light there. Would anybody like to share a little bit about your experience or encourage the body about this type of ministry?
I just wanted to mention about a conversation I had with a woman that's been going to the Hopeless Clinic for many years now. A lot of you probably have heard of her, know her. Her name's Angela Michaels. Her and her family have been going there for a long time. And this morning, Diane and I got into a conversation with Angela. And Angela and her husband are the couple that have the, what's it called? The ultrasound van out in front of the clinic. And they appeal to the young women as they're going in and ask them if they would like to be able to have an ultrasound of their baby. And one of the things that was really neat this morning was that Angela said that there were four babies that were saved this morning. Which is awesome. just in our conversation with her, I think that one of the things that just really touched my heart more than anything was that, you know, I asked her a question. I said, you know, how do you come out here every Saturday, week after week, month after month, year after year? And she says, oh, honey, she says, we're out here every day. She said, they are out here killing babies 6 days a week. And, you know, and I was just, it blew me away that this woman has been so faithful. And you know, she went on to explain that, you know, this is just, you know, that God has called her and her family to fight this battle. And, you know, she says, if I'm not here, she says, at night, she says, in my sleep, I can hear these babies crying. She says, I have to be here. And she said, you know, I don't worry about or concern myself with the results of the day. She said, you know, this is God's battle. She says, but he has called me and my family here. And I just know that I have to be faithful. And I just, you know, I just thought that she just had such a tremendous testimony. Their ministry, it's called Small Victories. And we asked her, we said, you know, do you have some needs right now? Because the thing that prompted that is that actually one of the guards there, several of the guards during the week, there's no escorts there for the girls. And even the guards will come out and they'll encourage her. You know, don't stop coming, don't stop coming. I know that sounds kind of odd that here's these guards that are actually there working for the clinic, or they're hired, I guess, you know, but anyway. And as they give these little pamphlets or get an opportunity to give pamphlets to the girls as they walk into the clinic, you know, a lot of them will just lay them down, and they don't have a whole lot of money for printing these things up. So this guard will at the end of the morning, will sneak as many of these back out to Angela as he can. And so anyway, but when we asked her, you know, what were their needs, she said one of the things that they could really use are gas vouchers. They live in Highland, so they drive in to Granite City every day, and they have the ultrasound van that they drive in, and she said they could really use some help with gas vouchers. So I have the address. The ministry is called, again, it's called Small Victories. I have the address. If anybody would like to get the address from me, if you want to, you know, I mean, it's a tank of gas really isn't a real costly thing. And just keep her and her husband in your prayers. Her name's Angela Michael. Angela Michael. I don't know what her husband, I think it's her husband's name, Dan? Okay. Anyway, and she's just one of those faithful warriors that goes out to this front line on a daily basis, you know, and, you know, intercedes for these babies. And so just keep them in your prayers.
I was listening to Dr. Kennedy's program this week, and they had a guy on there. I think his name is Scott Quisendorf. How many of here have seen Schindler's List? Do you remember the ending of that movie? All those people were there that he had saved from the gas chambers. And he turned around and walked away and looked at his car and said, my car. And a guy said, yes, it's your car. He goes, I could have sold it and saved 10 more. What else can we do? Are we just sitting back and letting other people do the work? What can we do? I mean, there's so much that can be done, like helping with PRC and helping with Angela. And prayer warriors are obviously the biggest thing, too. We need the prayer warriors. But one thing that struck me at the clinic today was there were women up at the door holding signs that were saying and distorting and perverting the word of God, saying Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I mean, just things like that. Then they're sitting up there and just smiling and laughing. And it just aggravated me. I mean, I had to just keep praying to myself, don't get mad. I wanted to throw a stone. But obviously I'm not without sin. But that's all I had to say. Thank you.
Anybody who was involved in our conversation with Franklin want to come up and... Brian, who was involved in that conversation? You want to come up and share about that?
Yeah, we would get the opportunity. We were praying in a circle there, and this guy kept coming over around the circle, and he was one of the escorts that escorts the girls into the clinic, and big, tall guy. He was 66 years old, and he just kept coming around, and we got done praying, and he came back over, and he was really open to talking to us. It was amazing to me, and there was several guys of our church who just kind of stared at Marty, and I think Steve and Mike and just a few of us, Tom. And just to listen to this guy was just phenomenal, but he was so lost, you know, and like Steve said, you know, you've got people there that they're so blinded, that the enemy has them so deceived, and he was very evident, this man was very deceived, and he was really down on Christians, and I don't know how much we got into his mind, but he was thinking that we were Christians or judgmental people, and we didn't like him, you know, and we assured him. I know a Tom at one time said, we love you, Franklin. And I was telling Debbie tonight, it was so amazing because there's certain little things that we did today that God gave us an opportunity to speak to this man. And I know that even though he was very pro the other way, he said he was born again for 20 years, but he quit that. So it was, and you feel sorry for a guy like that. You know, we ask him certain questions like, you know, how'd you get unborn, you know? But I think the Lord put him in our place because, you know what, he stopped at certain interviews, and I'm sure these guys could attest that he stopped, and even though the conversation was strong, he would stop and definitely took in those little details that we threw to him, and then we told him, I think everybody at every given moment would just say, Franklin, we love you. We know you, you know, in spite of what you're doing, we love you. And I could tell it really touched this man. And at the end of the day, it was really, really awesome. I really felt like the Lord said, you know, just pray with this man. I had never even dreamed in a million years that he would pray with us, you know. I thought, well, he ain't got nothing to lose. So I said, Franklin, you don't believe in God? He goes, I don't know. And I said, just give us one little opportunity. So we got to pray with him and say, Lord, you know, just show Franklin that you're real. And that's all. You know, you didn't have to get into a big detail, but, you know, he left there that day, and I know that the Lord's going to do something in this man's life. So, you know, I'd like you all to just pray for Franklin. Franklin's the kind of guy that's very outspoken, but you know what? God could change him like he's changed each one of us that are born again. He could change him, and he could use this man greatly for the kingdom, and he's a very outspoken man, but I think he's very lost, and well, he definitely is, but he too can make a big impact. So I'll tell you what, let's pray for Franklin right now, if it's okay. Father, we pray for Franklin. Thank you for the opportunity you gave us today to speak to this man, Lord. I thank you, Father, that your word never goes null and void. Father, that your word is truth. In some way, deep down in this man, I know he knows it's true. And Father, I pray that Lord, that we pray for Franklin. We all lift him up right now, Lord. And we pray in the name of Jesus, Father, that you will just speak to this man. Again, I pray the same prayer, Lord, that you will show him how real you are, that your scriptures are alive and living, and so is Jesus. And Father, make this real to this man. I don't know what it's going to take, Father, only you do. So we ask that you will bring it to pass in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anybody else? No? Well, let me assure you, we're going to be doing this once a quarter now, going either to Granite City or St. Peter's or somewhere. And you don't have to, you know, deal with a diehard liberal like Franklin when you come. That isn't the idea. You just have to come and pray. Just be there, pray, and stand. That's all we want. So we encourage you to come. We're going to go again probably in the mid-April time frame when it's a little warmer. But we hope you'll join us, okay? And at this point, I'm going to dismiss the children. So do we, are all the classes meeting, I'm presuming? Yes, okay. I'll tell you what, children, if your children are going, why don't they stand up and I'll say a prayer? Father God, we thank you for our children. God, we thank you for the gift of children. And God, we say that based on the blessing in our own lives, but God, based on your word. God, that blessing is not an experiential thing primarily. It is a reality of your word. And we thank you for our the children and what they represent. And Father, I thank you that you've given them to us, God, and give us the responsibility to train them and guide them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good job, man. While the kids are going out, I also want to just say my thanks to Tom and all his work with Liberty for Life. I think we should acknowledge Tom again tonight. I also appreciate Doug's work. I worked with PRC for a couple of years, and I spoke with some pastors, and some of the things that they share are literally heartbreaking to hear some of the things that come from pastors regarding this issue. Because I believe that the pulpit must again speak the truth of God's word regarding abortion. I believe when the pulpit does, the church will rise up, and I believe that we can remove the scourge from our land. Tonight I want to talk not primarily about the unborn, but rather I want to talk about the second victim of abortion, and that is the woman. And the title of my sermon tonight is listening to the second victim. And I want to dedicate this sermon to all the women at Liberty Christian Church who themselves have had an abortion. You know, the pro-abortion movement in America is selling its message to the public and to women under the guise of women's rights. And we're repeatedly told in the media that abortion is a woman's issue. In other words, men, mind your own business. Or that female liberation and equality is linked to the right to procure an abortion. Instead of being a medical procedure, abortion has become a political symbol. And it supposedly represents the essence of the women's movement. It has become the promise of liberty from patriarchy, or the assurance of freedom from the destiny of biology. So there's an argument and there's a promise. The argument is that a woman has a right to her own body, and in this argument, the embryo, we would call it, they may call it the product of conception, is part of her body. Therefore, she has a right to do as she wishes with her own body. The promise is that somehow this procedure is going to provide a woman with a sense of freedom and liberty. So I want to look briefly tonight at the argument and at the promise. But really what I want to talk about tonight at the end is the pain. Because as we'll see, the promise is hollow. What is the argument? It's fairly simple. It goes like this. A woman has a right to control her own body. Or it's been stated like this. A woman has a right to reproductive freedom. These are, surely these are slogans that you have heard many, many, many times. And according to the pro-abortion feminists, this right is absolute, at least when it comes to abortion. So a woman, therefore, if you follow out the logic, because of her right to her body,
and her right to an abortion, she is subject neither to her husband or her pastor, and a minor woman, meaning a girl, is not subject to the authority of her parents or her legal guardian, because this right is absolute. The answer is fairly simple also, and we can answer this argument from reason as well as from revelation, meaning scripture. The answer from reason is that we have a responsibility, men and women, we have a responsibility to control our own bodies. And this duty to control our bodies is the ground or the basis of our rights to do so. Rights and responsibilities are always linked together. The right to control one's body is not an absolute right, and our law recognizes this fact. Therefore, there are all sorts of laws on the books regarding what we can or cannot do with our bodies. For example, there are laws against drug abuse. These are laws that control what we can do with our body, what we can ingest into our body. There are laws against self-mutilation. There are laws against prostitution. And there are many other such laws which control what we do with our bodies. So to just throw a slogan out there and say, a woman has a right to control her body, well, it's a falsehood. Because the implication is that the woman has a right to do whatever she pleases with her body, and in no other area of the law do we ever say that. That either a man or a woman has an absolute right to do what they please with their body. Now, Scripture is very, very clear on this, as you know, because in Scripture, the rights that we have regarding the use of our bodies are based on responsibility or duty, we could say. So, in the Bible, certain things, certain bodily acts, if you will, are clearly forbidden. For example, prostitution is forbidden. And we're not going to look at Scriptures for all these, or we'd be here all evening. Prostitution is forbidden, fornication, drunkenness, homosexuality, adultery, and other such acts, which are acts of our body, are clearly forbidden in Scripture. I mean, think about it. Imagine what society would be like if everybody had an untrammeled, complete, absolute right to do whatever they wanted with their body. We would have social chaos. It would produce anarchy. Because law and order, by its very nature, by the very definition of law, what we are doing is we are limiting what we may or may not do with our bodies. Just the fact that I drive down the street in an automobile and my body is moving at 60 miles an hour doesn't mean that if the speed limit is 20, I have a right to do that because it's my body. It's silly when we think about it, put in those terms. Yet this is the slogan that has been for many years sold to the American public, and particularly to women. They are told over and over and over again, it is your body, it is your right. You have control over your body, therefore you don't have to listen to anyone. But in reality, whether it's a male body or a female body, my rights or your rights are limited by the rights of other people. We understand this in every area of law, every area. This is understood. It's commonsensical, really. So why should we argue that in one area alone, someone's right is absolute? This is why the argument over the humanity of the unborn is so important. Because once you acknowledge that the unborn is a human person, then you are acknowledging that person has rights. And once you acknowledge that, then you have to balance the rights of the unborn with the rights of the mother. So in spite of all the scientific evidence, and the evidence, as many of you know, is overwhelming. By the way, there is no longer any debate about the humanity of the unborn. Did you know that? I mean, scientists aren't still sitting in their, you know, their, with their white coats on and their you know, test tubes and think, what do you think, doctor? This isn't being debated. It's understood that the unborn is human life. Now, there are some philosophers that want to debate personhood. What's the meaning of personhood? But genetically and medically, what we have at the moment of conception is human life. It's beyond dispute. Nevertheless, the pro-abortion movement does not want to talk about the humanity of the unborn, because once that's admitted, then this right to control your body is limited. But the unborn child clearly has rights. In addition, the rights of the woman must be balanced with the rights of the husband or the father. And in the case of minor girls, minor women, the rights and the authority of the parents. You see, what the scripture gives us is a very different interpretation of relationships than our culture is giving us. What our culture is giving us is an extremely individualistic picture of relationships. They are saying that you as an individual have certain inherent rights, and it's as if you live in this bubble, and every individual is a bubble. And your rights are all self-contained in this bubble. But in Scripture, the picture of relationships is more like a web. And all relationships are interconnected. And the foundational institution in the Bible is the family. And in the family, there are various relationships that have defined roles and defined authority. Let's look at a couple scriptures. Look at Ephesians 5. If you would. In Ephesians chapter 5, what we see here is that in the marriage relationship, the husband is the head of the wife. And therefore, her rights must be balanced with his rights or his duties or his claims, if you will. In Ephesians 5, it says, in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Look at the book of Titus, if you would, in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In the book of Titus in chapter 2, I'll just start reading in verse 1. It says, "But as for you," Paul is speaking to Titus, "speak the things which are proper or fitting for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they," meaning the older women, "admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So the scripture teaches that the woman's right is limited by her relationship with her husband. Now look also, or think also of the relationship of the parent and the child. What the pro-abortion movement is telling our teenage girls is that they have an absolute right to their body, and that they may procure an abortion at will without the knowledge and the consent of their parents. That is what they are telling our teenagers. What does the Bible tell our teenagers? The Bible tells our teenagers, our young women, that they have a responsibility to obey the direction of their parents. That's what the Bible says. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Children, male and female, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Now here, Paul is quoting the Decalogue. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And this command is repeated in Colossians 3, as I said, in the Decalogue, in Exodus 20, in Numbers chapter 5, and it runs through Proverbs and other texts. It permeates the Bible. The children have a responsibility to honor and obey their parents. So it's clear from a biblical perspective, and we're talking about what the Bible says about these things and this particular argument, that a married woman does not have the right to use her body contrary to the wishes of her husband, nor does a minor girl have the right to act contrary to the will of her parents. The argument of the feminists that a woman can control her own body is diametrically opposed to the teaching of the Bible on marriage and parenthood. Understood? Diametrically opposed. Not a little opposed. Diametrically opposed. But I'm less concerned about the argument than about the promise of the argument. The promise of the argument is this. It's a liberation from domination. It is liberty from biology. And so the argument is being sold because women are being promised that if they control their bodies and if they are able to procure an abortion without any limits, then therefore they are truly free. They will be free from that wicked, hateful thing called patriarchy. But the question I would ask is this. Has abortion really liberated women? Have they been set free or have they been sacrificed? Do women who've had abortions generally view the experience as a political victory or a moral failure? Do they feel that abortion was a privilege or a privation? Do aborted women live happily ever after, or do they suffer guilt, shame, and confusion? Is abortion a medical procedure that brings wholeness or brokenness? The promise is freedom and liberty and even power, but what is the reality? Listen to Nancy Jo Mann. She's the founder of an organization called WEBA, Women Exploited by Abortion. She says this in her book. She says, contrary to the popular slogan, freedom of choice, women who have experienced it know that abortion is seldom, if ever, a free choice. Instead, legalized abortion has become a tool for the manipulation and exploitation of women. As will be seen, meaning later in the book, many of these women are forced to abort by boyfriends and husbands who begged and threatened them to do the sensible thing. Some were forced to abort by insistent parents. Others were intimidated into abortion by physicians who were afraid of malpractice suits or by social workers seeking to reduce the welfare rolls. Still others felt forced to abort because of the social prejudice against unwed mothers or because of a social insistence that they handled their problems alone. But whatever the pressures they faced, all these women fell backed into a corner and saw abortion as the only way out. They were made to feel trapped and isolated. For nearly all women, abortion is experienced not as an act of choice, but as an act of despair, the only choice. In the simplest terms, she goes on to say, abortion has been sold to women under false premises. We have been lied to, manipulated, and exploited. Far too long, she says, we have remained silent, too ashamed to speak out, too ashamed to admit our errors. But now this has changed. Those who have experienced abortion firsthand are no longer willing to be silent. Women now are beginning to speak out. Indeed, many women are beginning to cry out about the terrible experience of abortion. But is anyone listening? Are you listening? I'd like you to listen now for a moment to some of their stories. Mary's 30 years old and pregnant, and she strongly wanted an abortion. She had a chronic physical illness, which her family doctor felt warranted an abortion. But after the abortion, she experienced guilt and self-hatred and described it as the least desirable solution. Joan, a 17-year-old, had an abortion in the first 12 weeks of her pregnancy. She seemed to cope well, but during her second pregnancy, she heard babies crying at night, and all the pain came back to her. Tansy, when she was 16, had an abortion while stoned on drugs. A year later, while in the hospital for surgery, she spent many hours thinking about her abortion experience. She came to feel that no one could love her because she had killed her baby. To her, the only solution was to get pregnant again, although she didn't know which boyfriend would be the father. Miriam was brought into the emergency room after deliberately overdosing on drugs. The attending psychiatrist probed to find out why she, an apparently normal young woman, had attempted suicide. Finally, after several interviews, she explained that she had overdosed on the expected delivery date of a child aborted 6 months earlier. The cases described here are taken from psychiatrist casebooks and crisis intervention hotline logs. The names, of course, are fictitious, but the problems are very real. But that is not the end of the story, for what is over is the baby's life. At some point, the mother's knowledge of this will surface, and then she may have to deal with varying degrees of grief and guilt. In 2002, Teresa Burke, who was the founder of Rachel's Vineyard, wrote a book called Forbidden Grief, The Unspoken Pain of Abortion. And she says in her book that grief after abortion is neither expected nor permitted in our society. And when you think about it, when you think about the slogan, and when you think about the promise, of course you can't grieve over abortion because the promise is liberation. The promise is freedom. The promise is power. But what if the promise is hollow and all you get is pain? So not only are these women feel isolated and trapped in many cases and seek an abortion out of desperation, but then after the experience, when they are now dealing with other issues related to it, they're again isolated and alone because society is saying, you should be happy now. You've exercised your right of choice. And this is being called a conspiracy of silence amongst women, and particularly amongst feminists, that they will not admit the pain they experience after an abortion. Burke says in her book that 65 to 70% of women who undergo abortions have a negative opinion of the procedure. Not surprisingly, buried emotions eventually bubble up to the surface and demand to be dealt with. The stories of these women are heartbreaking, because they enter the clinic feeling that there's no other option, even though many of them at the time wished they had an alternative. In her book, Forbidden Grief, she relates many accounts. I want to tell you a few briefly. She quotes a letter that she received from a post-abortive woman who says, "I am angry. I am angry at Gloria Steinem and every woman who ever had an abortion and didn't tell me about this kind of pain. There is a conspiracy among the sisterhood not to tell each other about guilt and self-hatred and terror. Having an abortion is not like having a wart removed or your nails done or your hair cut. And anyone who tells you otherwise is a liar or worse. That is from a woman who experienced an abortion. Guilt often results from an abortion. Mara was a cancer patient at age 32, and she ignored the signs of her disease until it was too late because she felt that she did not deserve to live after taking the life of her child. Another problem of post-abortion syndrome, as they're now calling it, is distorted relationships. One woman named Sasha put it like this: the destruction of a precious, sweet child totally destroys the beauty of the sexual union that created it. Now that's perceptive, isn't it? From a woman who had an abortion. Another woman named Varen, of course these names are all changed, she suffered from localized amnesia after the finest doctors in one of the country's finest hospitals killed her child. The abortion was botched. She had to make a return trip to the ER with a hemorrhage and a raging fever. And after 6 days and two DNCs, she was given a complete hysterectomy. And she was 16 years old. So Burke has done us a service, as many others are now doing, of revealing the private hell that many women live in who are aborted. Post-abortive women are not liberated. It is a false promise. Post-abortive women are not empowered. It is a false promise. Post-abortive women are in pain. And many of them will never darken the door of a church because they feel that they will be condemned. But what they need is the healing touch of Jesus Christ. They need to know God's love and His forgiveness in order to experience healing and redemption. The gospel is the answer. But sometimes, before we preach the gospel, we need to listen. We talk about abortion, and we talk about statistics. But listen, the babies aren't numbers and the women aren't numbers. They're human beings. And many of the women who've had abortions would tell you today it was the wrong choice. I was afraid, I was alone, I was young, I was confused, my marriage was a mess, I had so many kids already, we didn't have money. And there are many reasons. None of them justify the act. But desperate people do desperate things. I don't believe for one minute that the church ought to lower what God says about the value of the unborn. Or do I believe that the church for a moment should ever soften what the Bible says about the shedding of innocent blood? Nevertheless, at the same time, we have got to model the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our model. Amen. And He preached the rigors of the law. And He said in His beautiful Sermon on the Mount that if you teach men not to observe every jot and tittle of my law, I mean, that's how strict Jesus was. Yet at the same time, He would turn and look at the multitudes, and the Bible says that His heart was moved with compassion. Indeed, when He looked at Jerusalem shortly before His death, it says that Jesus literally wept for the city because He foresaw their destruction. I think it's time to listen. I think it's time to listen. and realize that we have now a whole generation of post-abortive women who are dealing with guilt, shame, self-hatred, broken relationships, dysfunctional families, and much of it is rooted in the fact that they had an abortion. And it really wasn't their first choice. The time to listen is now, and the place to start listening is in our own homes and in our own church. You know, we can talk about things like abortion as if it's way out there, but it's not way out there. It's here too. The pain of broken women is not just in the world, it is also in the church. In a survey conducted by Josh McDowell's Why Wait organization, I want you to hear this, because this will probably put chills down your spine. It was revealed, according to his surveys, and I don't know how scientifically accurate they are, that as many as 43% of all Christian teens, catch the word Christian, 43% of all Christian teens have experienced intercourse, with another 12% reporting sexual activity just shy of that. 80% of those teens confessed Christ as their personal Savior. And 67% agreed that the Bible is a totally reliable guide for all situations. So in spite of the profession of adhering to the Scripture, nearly 50% of the teens in his survey were violating the Scripture in the area of sexual purity. Now, if his figures are wrong, and it's only half of that, I'm still horrified. George Grant, in his book Grand Illusions, which is one of the best books you'll ever read, and certainly the best book on Planned Parenthood, he says this. He says, a random sample of nearly 35,000 medical charts from 14 affiliates coast to coast revealed, now these are Planned Parenthood charts from their clinics, that 62% of the girls receiving abortions identify themselves as evangelical Christians. Another 20% profess to be either Catholic or Orthodox. Of those, 82%, a full 76% not only specified their religious preference, they identified their local church membership and pastor. And then Dr. Grant goes on to say this. He says, the notion that it is primarily rank heathens or flaming liberals who are aborting their future away simply doesn't hold up under the facts. The scandal of Planned Parenthood has become the scandal of the church. Sowing the wind, it has reaped the whirlwind. The time to listen is now. And I would say the time to listen is now for the fathers, particularly for the fathers to listen to their daughters. And what I mean by listen is for the fathers to be in relationship with their daughters. It is virtually indisputable that young girls who have poor relationships with their dads get into sexual trouble. I spoke earlier of the authority of the husband and the father, but I want you to understand that in my view, authority brings great responsibility. And the other thing is this, is that I believe that authority travels from the parent to the child over the bridge of relationship. And that if we have no relationship with our children, we're simply giving orders or commands. If we have no relationship with our children, then our authority will yield very little. Perhaps it may even yield rebellion. I told this story in the book that Diane and I wrote on modesty about a woman that we met at a hair salon. She worked there, and I used to go to this hair salon to get my hair cut, and she did a great job. This woman looked like she stepped out of off an MTV stage, okay? The punk hair, ring, you know, 5-6 rings on each ear, rings on her lip, rings on her navel, dyed hair, I mean, just punk, grunge, I don't know, maybe all of it mixed, goth, all of it mixed together, collars, the whole bit, okay? Nice gal, did a great job, does a great job, don't you think? So I went to this hair salon, got my hair cut. And of course, you know, when I go to places like that, I'm always thinking in the back of my mind of an opportunity to witness, right? So something came up, something she said made me ask her about her background. And she starts telling me, I wish I had a picture that you could see, because I mean, it was the quintessential, you know, picture of the female rebel, you know what I'm saying? The black leather and the whole thing. And she starts saying to me, yeah, well, when I was a kid, I went to church every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, and every Sunday night. I learned the Bible. I had to memorize it. And she starts quoting me Bible verses. Well, at the time, she was divorced, had a couple kids, was living with a guy. So, being the perceptive fellow that I am, I say to myself, how is it that a girl raised in a Christian home who goes to church 3 times a week, a Bible church, and as she said, a conservative and strict church, who was taught the Bible, memorized the Bible, could quote the Bible, how did she end up looking like this and living like this? So, as I said, being the perceptive fellow that I am, I asked her this question. I said, tell me, were you close to your father? She said, no. He told us what to do. He drug us to church, and that was it. Ah, mystery solved. The root of her rebellion was a fractured relationship with her father. And all the church and all the Bible verses couldn't undo it. It is time for fathers to listen. It is time for fathers to be in relationship with their daughters. This is not a problem out there. Abortion is a problem in the church. And I know what some of you are thinking, because if I were sitting out there, I might think the same thing. Not me. Not my kids. Well, friends, I'm sure that I could pray before you, parent after parent, who lost their kids to the world, who said that to themselves at one time or another when their kids were growing up. Not my kids, not my daughter. And now I'm going to say something that I want you all to hear. And I'm going to say it as gently as I can, and it may offend some of you. But I want to say this because I feel that I have a duty to say it. And if you get nothing else out of tonight, you must hear this. Some of you are losing your children. Some of you are losing your children. Now is the time to listen. Now is the time for relationship. And now is the time for the moms, but especially the dads, to repent and to restore their relationships with their children, especially their daughters. Because if you do not do this, brethren, and I say it out of love and compassion for you and your children, if you do not do this, you are looking at the potential for a broken and shattered daughter, an aborted granddaughter, and who knows how many years of pain. And please do not ever say to yourself, not my kids. Because that will put you at such carnal ease that you will no longer be vigilant. Do you realize how long it takes to get pregnant? It only requires one lapse in judgment. One lapse in judgment. It's time to listen. Now is the time. And I want to say a word to the women here, those of you that have had an abortion. I know some of you have because you've talked to me about it. And there are probably some others that have who have not talked to me. Of course, they may feel no need to talk to me, and that's fine. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the great physician. And that Jesus Christ can and will heal you of any post-abortive pain or shame or guilt if, with a repentant heart, you bring that sin and that guilt to Him. You want to talk about the conspiracy of silence? The conspiracy of silence is this. Not only do we not talk about pain, but we never ask post-abortive women to repent because that's too harsh. That's too insensitive. I would be doing you a terrible disservice to tell you that time will take care of it because it won't. Time can take care of a lot of things, but there's one thing time will never take care of, and that's sin. Only the blood of Jesus takes care of sin. And we bring our sin to Jesus in repentance. I hope you understand by now that I am not here to condemn you. I am not here to judge you. But I will say this. Abortion is a sin, and to be healed requires repentance. Whether that abortion was 2 months ago, 2 years ago, or 25 years ago, time does not remove the stain of guilt, only the blood of Jesus. And Jesus' cleansing blood is available to every woman who's ever had an abortion, if they will come to Jesus. And you may feel isolated. You may feel shame and guilt. You may have never told anyone. And you may not need to tell anyone, but you need to tell Him. And if you tell Him, He will listen. even if you feel that no one else will. No one else will listen to your story. No one else will listen to your pain. Jesus Christ will listen to your story. And Jesus Christ will heal your pain. Let's stand together. Let's stand with our heads bowed for a moment. I'd like to